Chapter 12. The World. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6, 17-18. This text touches a subject of vast importance in Christianity. That subject is the great duty of separation from the world. This is the point that Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Corinthians, "Come out from their midst and be separate." The subject is one that demands the best attention of all who profess and call themselves Christians. In every age of the church, separation from the world has always been one of the best evidences of a work of grace in the heart. He who has been really born of the Spirit and has been made a new creature in Christ Jesus has always endeavored to come out from the world and live a separate life. Those who have only had the name of Christian, without the reality, have always refused to come out and be separate from the world. The subject, perhaps, was never more important than it is at the present day. There is a widely spread desire to make things pleasant in religion, to saw off the corners and edges of the cross, and to avoid, as much as possible, self-denial. On every side, we hear professing Christians declaring loudly that we must not be narrow and exclusive, and saying that there is no harm in many things which the holiest saints of old thought bad for their souls. We are told that we may go anywhere, do anything, spend our time in anything, read anything, keep any company, and be obsessed with anything, and all the while may be very good Christians. This is the belief of thousands of people. In a day like this, I think it's good to raise a warning voice and invite attention to the teaching of God's Word. It is written in that Word, "Come out from their midst and be separate." There are 4 points that I will try to show my readers and listeners in examining this important subject. 1. I will try to show that the world is a source of great danger to the soul. 2. I will try to show what is not meant by separation from the world. 3. I will try to show what real separation from the world consists of. And 4. I will try to show the secret of victory over the world. Now, before I go a single step further, let me warn every reader and listener of this chapter that he will never understand this subject unless he first understands what a true Christian is. If you are one of those unhappy people who thinks that everybody who goes to a place of worship is a Christian, no matter how he lives or what he believes, I'm afraid that you will care little about separation from the world. However, if you read your Bible and are serious about your soul, you will know that there are 2 classes of professing Christians, converted and unconverted. You will know that what the Jews were among the nations under the Old Testament, the true Christian is meant to be under the new. You will understand what I mean when I say that true Christians are meant, in a similar way, to be a people for God's own possession under the gospel, 1 Peter 2:9, and that there should be a difference between believers and unbelievers. To you, therefore, I make a special appeal this day. Many people avoid the subject of separation from the world. Many people positively hate it, and many others are puzzled by it. But give me your attention while I try to show you what it really is. 1. First of all, let me show that the world is a source of great danger to the soul. By the world, I don't mean the material world on the face of which we are living and moving. He who pretends to say that anything that God has created in the heavens above or on the earth beneath is in itself harmful to man's soul says that which is unreasonable and absurd. On the contrary, the sun, moon, and stars, the mountains, the valleys, and the plains, the seas, lakes, and rivers, and the animal and vegetable creation, all are in themselves very good. Genesis 1:31. All are full of lessons of God's wisdom and power, and all proclaim daily, "The hand that made us is divine." The idea that matter is in itself sinful and evil is a foolish heresy. When I speak of the world in this chapter, I am referring to those people who think only, or mainly, of this world's things, while neglecting the world to come. These people are always thinking more of earth than of heaven, more of time than of eternity, more of the body than of the soul, and more of pleasing man than of pleasing God. It is of them and their ways, habits, customs, beliefs, practices, tastes, aims, spirit, and tone that I am speaking when I speak of the world. This is the world from which Paul tells us to come out from their midst and be separate. The well-known Church Catechism teaches us at its very beginning that the world, in this sense, is an enemy to the soul. It tells us that there are three things that a Christian should renounce and give up, and three enemies that he should fight with and resist. These three are the flesh, the devil, and the world. All three are terrible enemies, and all three must be overcome if we would be saved. However, no matter what people think about the Catechism, we must turn to the testimony of Holy Scripture. If the texts I am about to quote do not prove that the world is a source of danger to the soul, then there is no meaning in words. Let us hear what the Apostle Paul says. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:2. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Galatians 1:4. You formerly walked according to the course of this world. Ephesians 2:2. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. 2 Timothy 4:10. Let us hear what the Apostle James says. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. James 1:27. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James 4:4. Let us hear what the Apostle John says. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. 1 John 2, 15-17. The world does not know us because it did not know him. 1 John 3:1. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. 1 John 4:5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. 1 John 5:4. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. And let us hear, lastly, what the Lord Jesus Christ says. The worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Matthew 13:22. You are of this world. I am not of this world. John 8:23. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. John 14:17. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. John 15:18. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. John 15:19. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. John 16:33. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. John 17:16. I make no comment on these texts. They speak for themselves. If anyone can read them carefully and fail to see that the world is an enemy to the Christian soul and that there is complete opposition between the friendship of the world and the friendship of Christ, then he is past the reach of argument, and it is a waste of time to reason with him. To my eyes, they contain a lesson as clear as the sun at noon. I now turn from Scripture to matters of fact and experience. I appeal to any old Christian who keeps his eyes open and knows what's going on in the churches. I ask him whether it's not true that nothing damages the cause of Christianity as much as the world. It is not open sin or open unbelief that robs Christ of his professing servants as much as the love of the world, the fear of the world, the cares of the world, the business of the world, the money of the world, the pleasures of the world, and the desire to remain in the world. The world is the great rock on which thousands of young people are continually making shipwreck. They do not object to any article of the Christian faith. They do not deliberately choose evil and openly rebel against God. They hope somehow to get to heaven at last, and they think it's good to have some religion. However, they cannot give up their idol. They must have the world. So, after running well and appearing to be on the way to heaven while they were boys and girls, they turn aside when they become men and women, and they go down the broad way that leads to destruction. Matthew 7:13. They begin with Abraham and Moses, and they end with Demas and Lot's wife. The last day alone will prove how many souls the world has slain. Hundreds will be found to have been trained in religious families and to have known the gospel from their very childhood, yet missed heaven. They left the harbor of home with bright prospects, and they launched forth on the ocean of life with a father's blessing and a mother's prayers. Then they got off the right course through the seductions of the world, and they ended their voyage in shallow depths and misery. It's a sorrowful story to tell, but sadly, it's only too common. I cannot wonder that Paul says, "Come out from their midst and be separate." 2. Let me now try to show what is not meant by separation from the world. The point is one that requires clearing up. There are many mistakes made about it. You will sometimes see sincere and well-meaning Christians doing things that God never intended them to do in the matter of separation from the world, and honestly believing that they are in the path of duty. Their mistakes often do great harm. They give occasion to the wicked to ridicule all religion and provide them with an excuse for having none. They cause the way of truth to be evil spoken of and add to the offense of the cross. I think it is a plain duty to make a few remarks on the subject. We must never forget that it's possible to be very sincere and to think we are doing God's service, when in reality we are making some great mistake. There is such a thing as a zeal not in accordance with knowledge. Romans 10:2. See also John 16:2. There are few things about which it is so important to pray for proper judgment and sanctified common sense as about separation from the world. When Paul said, "Come out from their midst and be separate," he didn't mean that Christians should give up all worldly callings, trades, professions, and business. He did not forbid men to be soldiers, sailors, lawyers, doctors, merchants, bankers, shopkeepers, or tradesmen. There's not a word in the New Testament to justify such a line of conduct. Cornelius the centurion, Luke the physician, and Zenas the lawyer are examples to the contrary. Idleness is in itself a sin. A solemn calling is a remedy against temptation. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. To forsake all business endeavors under the guise of being too holy to touch life's necessities is lazy, cowardly conduct. The right plan is to carry our Christianity into our business, and not to give up business under the false pretense that it interferes with our religion. When Paul said, "Come out from their midst and be separate," he didn't mean that Christians should decline all fellowship with unconverted people and refuse to go into their society. There is no justification for such conduct in the New Testament. Our Lord and his disciples did not refuse to go to a marriage feast or to sit at a Pharisee's table. Paul does not say, if any unbeliever invites you to a feast, you must not go. But he only tells us how to behave if we do go. 1 Corinthians 10:27. Moreover, it's a dangerous thing to begin judging people too closely and trying to firmly determine who are converted and who are not. We are sure to make mistakes. Above all, such a course of life would cut us off from many opportunities of doing good. If we carry our Master with us wherever we go, who can tell but we may save some and get no harm? 1 Corinthians 9:22. When Paul said, "Come out from their midst and be separate," he did not mean that Christians should take no interest in anything on earth except religion. To neglect science, art, literature, and politics, to read nothing that is not directly spiritual, to know nothing about what's going on among mankind, to never read the news, to care nothing about the government of one's country, and to be utterly indifferent as to the people who guide its councils and make its laws, all this may seem very right and proper in the eyes of some people, but I think it is an idle, selfish neglect of duty. Paul knew the value of good government as one of the main helps to us living a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. 1 Timothy 2:2. Paul was not ashamed to read heathen writers and to quote their words in his speeches and writings. Paul did not think it was beneath him to show an acquaintance with the laws and customs and callings of the world in the illustrations he gave from them. Christians who pride themselves on their ignorance of secular things are precisely the Christians who bring religion into contempt. I knew the case of a blacksmith who would not come to hear his clergyman preach the gospel until he found out that he knew the properties of iron. Then he came. When Paul said, "Come out from their midst and be separate," he did not mean that Christians should be strange, eccentric, and peculiar in their dress, manners, demeanor, and speech. Anything that attracts notice in these matters is most objectionable and should be carefully avoided. To wear clothes of such a color or made in such a way that when you go into company every eye is fixed on you and you are the object of general observation is an enormous mistake. It gives occasion to the wicked to ridicule Christianity, and it looks self-righteous and overdone. There's not the slightest evidence that our Lord and his apostles and Priscilla and Persis and their companions did not dress and behave just like others in their own level of life. On the other hand, one of the many charges our Lord brings against the Pharisees was that they broadened their phylacteries and lengthened the tassels of their garments so as to be noticed by men. Matthew 23:5. True sanctity and sanctimoniousness are entirely different things. Those who try to show their unworldliness by wearing conspicuously ugly clothes, by speaking in a whining, snuffling voice, or by assuming an unnatural slavishness, humility, and gravity of manner, miss their mark altogether, and only give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. When Paul said, "Come out from their midst and be separate," he did not mean that Christians should retire from the company of mankind and close themselves up in solitude. It is one of the critical errors of the Church of Rome to suppose that eminent holiness is to be attained by such monastic practices. It is the unhappy delusion of the whole army of monks, nuns, and hermits. Separation of this kind is not according to the mind of Christ. He says distinctly in his last prayer, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." John 17:15. There is not a word in the Acts or Epistles to recommend such a separation. True believers are always represented as mixing in the world, doing their duty in it, and glorifying God by patience, meekness, purity, and courage in their various positions, and not by cowardly desertion of them. Moreover, it's foolish to suppose that we can keep the world and the devil out of our hearts by going into holes and corners. True religion and unworldliness are best seen not in timidly forsaking the post that God has assigned to us, but in manfully standing our ground and showing the power of grace to overcome evil. Last but not least, when Paul said, "Come out from their midst and be separate," he did not mean that Christians should withdraw from every church in which there are unconverted members, or refuse to worship in company with any who are not believers, or keep away from the Lord's table if any ungodly people go up to it. This is a very common, but a very grievous, mistake. There's not a text in the New Testament to justify it, and it should be condemned as a pure invention of man. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself deliberately allowed Judas Iscariot to be an apostle for 3 years, and gave him the Lord's Supper. He has taught us in the parable of the wheat and tares that both the converted and the unconverted will be together until the harvest, and cannot be divided. Matthew 13:30. In his epistles to the seven churches, and in all of Paul's epistles, we often see faults and corruptions mentioned and reproved, but we are never told that they justify desertion of the assembly or neglect of ordinances. In summary, we must not look for a perfect church, a perfect congregation, and a perfect company of communicants until the marriage supper of the Lamb. If others are unworthy church members or unworthy partakers of the Lord's Supper, the sin is theirs and not ours. We are not their judges. However, to separate ourselves from church assemblies and to deprive ourselves of Christian ordinances because others use them unworthily is to take up a foolish, unreasonable, and unscriptural position. It is not the mind of Christ, and it certainly is not Paul's idea of separation from the world. I provide these 6 points for the calm consideration of all who want to understand the subject of separation from the world. Far more might be said about each of them than I have room to say in this chapter. About each and all of them, I have seen so many mistakes made, and so much misery and unhappiness caused by those mistakes, that I want to put Christians on their guard. I don't want them to take up positions hastily in the zeal of their first love that they will later be obliged to give up. I leave this part of my subject with 2 pieces of advice, which I offer especially to young Christians. For one thing, if they really desire to come out from the world, I advise them to remember that the shortest path is not always the path of duty. To quarrel with all our unconverted relatives, to cut off all our old friends, to withdraw entirely from mixed society, to live an exclusive life, and to give up every act of courtesy and civility in order that we may devote ourselves to the direct work of Christ may all seem very right and may satisfy our consciences and save us trouble. But I think that it is often a selfish, lazy, self-pleasing line of conduct. I believe that the true cross and true line of duty may be to adopt a very different course of action. For another thing, if they want to come out from the world, I advise them to watch against a disagreeable, dreary, uncongenial, gloomy, unpleasant, pessimistic demeanor, and never forget that there is such a thing as winning others without the word. 1 Peter 3:1. Let them strive to show unconverted people that their principles, whatever may be thought of them, make them cheerful, kind, good-tempered, unselfish, considerate for others, and ready to take an interest in everything that is innocent and of good report. Basically, let there be no unnecessary separation between us and the world. In many things, as I will soon show, we must be separate. But let us be careful that it is separation of the right kind. If the world is offended by such separation, we can't help it. But let us never give the world reason to say that our separation is foolish, senseless, ridiculous, unreasonable, compassionless, and unscriptural. 3. I will now try to show what true separation from the world really is. I take up this part of my subject with a very deep sense of its difficulty. It's very clear that there is a certain line of conduct that all true Christians should pursue with respect to the world and the things of the world. The texts already quoted make that plain. The key to the solution of that question lies in the word separation. However, it's not easy to show what separation consists of. On some points, it's not hard to lay down specific rules, but on other points, it's impossible to do more than state general principles and allow everyone to apply them according to his position in life. This is what I will now attempt to do. First and foremost, he who desires to come out from the world and be separate must steadily and habitually refuse to be guided by the world's standard of right and wrong. The general rule of most of mankind is to go with the stream, to do as others, to follow the fashions of the times, to hold the common opinion, and to set your watch by the town clock. The true Christian will never be content with such a rule as that. He will simply ask, "What do the Scriptures say? What is written in the Word of God?" He will maintain firmly that nothing can be right that God says is wrong. He will state that the customs and opinions of his neighbors can never make that to be unimportant that God calls serious, or that something is not a sin that God calls sin. He will never think lightly of such sins as drinking, swearing, gambling, lying, cheating, swindling, or indecency, just because they are common and because many people ask, "What is the harm?" That inferior argument that everybody thinks so, everybody says so, everybody does it, everybody will be there, means nothing to him. His only question is it condemned or approved by the Bible? Even if he stands alone in the parish, town, or congregation, he will not go against the Bible. If he has to stand apart from the crowd and take a position by himself, he will not flinch from it rather than disobey the Bible. This is genuine scriptural separation. He who desires to come out from the world and be separate must be very careful how he spends his free time. This is a point which, at first glance, appears to be of little importance. However, the longer I live, the more I am convinced that it deserves the most serious attention. Honorable occupation and honest business are a great safeguard to the soul, and the time that is spent upon them is comparatively the time of our least danger. The devil finds it hard to get a hearing from a busy person. But when the day's work is over and the time of leisure arrives, then comes the hour of temptation. I do not hesitate to warn every person who wants to live a Christian life to be very careful how he spends his evenings. Evening is the time when we are naturally disposed to unwind after the labors of the day, and evening is the time when the Christian is too often tempted to lay aside his armor, and consequently brings trouble on his soul. Then comes the devil, and with the devil, the world. Evening is the time when the poor man is tempted to go to the tavern and fall into sin. Evening is the time when the tradesman too often goes to the saloon or social club and sits for hours hearing and seeing things that do him no good. Evening is the time that the higher classes choose for dancing, gambling, and similar things, and consequently never get to bed until late at night. If we love our souls and do not want to become worldly, let us be careful how we spend our evenings. Tell me how a person spends his evenings, and I can generally tell what his character is. The true Christian will make it a settled rule never to waste his evenings. No matter what others may do, let him resolve always to make time for quiet, calm thought and for Bible reading and prayer. The rule will prove to be a hard one to keep. He may be accused of being unsocial and too strict. Let him not be bothered by this. Anything of this kind is better than habitual late hours in company, along with hurried prayers, careless Bible reading, and a bad conscience. Even if he stands alone in his parish or town, let him not depart from his rule. He will find himself in a minority and will be considered a strange person. But this is genuine scriptural separation. He who desires to come out from the world and be separate must steadily and habitually determine not to be consumed by and absorbed in the business of the world. A true Christian will strive to do his duty in whatever occupation or position he finds himself, and will strive to do it well. Whether politician, businessman, banker, lawyer, doctor, tradesman, or farmer, he will try to do his work so that no one can find any reason to find fault with him. However, he will not allow it to get between him and Christ. If he finds his business beginning to eat up his Sundays, his Bible reading, and his private prayer, and to bring clouds between him and heaven, he will say, "Stand back, there's a limit. Thus far you shall come, but no farther." Job 38:11. I cannot sell my soul for position, fame, or gold. Like Daniel, he will make time for his communion with God, whatever the cost may be. Like Havelock, he will deny himself anything rather than lose his Bible reading and his prayers. In all this, he will find that he stands almost alone. Many people will laugh at him and will tell him that they get along well enough without being so strict and careful. He will not be bothered by them. He will resolutely hold the world at arm's length, no matter what present loss or sacrifice it may seem to involve. He will choose to be less rich and prosperous in this world rather than not to have his soul prosper. To stand alone in this way, to run counter to the ways of others, requires immense self-denial. But this is genuine, scriptural separation. He who desires to come out from the world and be separate must steadily abstain from all amusements and recreations that are inseparably connected with sin. This is a hard subject to handle, and I approach it with pain. However, I don't think I would be faithful to Christ and faithful to my office as a minister if I did not speak very plainly about it in considering such a matter as separation from the world. Let me then say, honestly, that I cannot understand how anyone who makes any claim to true, living Christianity can allow himself to attend races and theatres. Conscience, no doubt, is a strange thing, and every person must judge for himself and use his liberty. One person sees no harm in things that another regards with abhorrence as evil. I can only give my own opinion for what it is worth and urge my readers and listeners to consider seriously what I say. No sensible person will pretend to deny that to look at horses running at full speed is in itself perfectly harmless. It is also equally undeniable that many plays, such as Shakespeare's, are among the finest productions of the human intellect. However, all this is beside the question. The question is whether horse racing and theatres, as they are now conducted in our nation, are not inseparably bound up with things that are downright wicked. I assert without hesitation that they are so connected. I assert that the breach of God's commandments so invariably accompanies the race and the play that you cannot go to the amusement without helping sin. I ask all professing Christians to remember this and to be careful what they do. I warn them plainly that they have no right to shut their eyes to facts that every intelligent person knows for the mere pleasure of seeing a horse race or listening to good actors or actresses. I warn them that they must not talk of separation from the world if they can lend their approval to amusements that are invariably connected with gambling, betting, drunkenness, and immorality. These are the things that God will judge. Hebrews 13:4. The outcome of those things is death. Romans 6:21. There is no doubt that these are hard words, but are they not true? It may seem to your relatives and friends very puritanical, strict, and narrow if you tell them that you cannot go to the races or the theatre with them. But we must fall back on first principles. Is the world a danger to the soul, or is it not? Are we to come out from the world, or are we not? These are questions that can only be answered in one way. If we love our souls, we must have nothing to do with amusements that are associated with sin. Nothing short of this can be called genuine, scriptural separation from the world. He who desires to come out from the world and be separate must be moderate in the use of solemn and innocent recreations. No sensible Christian will ever think of condemning all recreations. In a world of wear and tear like that in which we live, occasional unwinding and relaxation are good for all. Body and mind alike require seasons of lighter activities and opportunities of letting off high spirits, especially when people are young. Exercise itself is a positive necessity for the preservation of mental and physical health. I see no harm in cricket, rowing, running, and other manly athletic recreations. I find no fault with those who play chess and similar games of skill. We are all fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139:14. It is no wonder that the poet says, "Strange that a harp of thousand strings should keep in tune so long." Anything that strengthens nerves, brain, digestion, lungs, and muscles, and makes us more fit for Christ's work, as long as it is not in itself sinful, is a blessing and should be thankfully used. Anything that will occasionally divert our thoughts in a healthy manner is a good and not an evil. However, it is the excess of these innocent things that a true Christian must watch against if he wants to be separate from the world. He must not devote his whole heart, soul, mind, strength, and time to them, as many do, if he desires to serve Christ. There are hundreds of lawful things that are good in moderation, but bad when taken in excess. Medicine can be helpful in small quantities, but downright poisonous when swallowed in huge doses. In nothing is this so true as it is in the matter of recreation. The use of them is one thing, and the abuse of them is another. The Christian who uses them must know when to stop, and how to say, "Stop, enough." Do they interfere with his private religion? Do they take up too much of his thoughts and attention? Do they have a secularizing effect on his soul? Do they have a tendency to pull him down to earth? Then let him take a firm hold and take care. All this will require courage, self-denial, and firmness. It is a line of conduct that will often bring on us the ridicule and contempt of those who do not know what moderation is, and who spend their lives in making unimportant things seem serious, and serious things seem unimportant. However, if we intend to come out from the world, we must not let this bother us. We must be self-controlled even in lawful things. 1 Corinthians 10:23, no matter what others may think of us. This is genuine scriptural separation. Last but not least, he who desires to come out from the world and be separate must be careful in what he allows himself in regard to friendships and close relationships with worldly people. We cannot help meeting many unconverted people as long as we live. We cannot avoid having fellowship with them and doing business with them unless we go out of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:10. To treat them with the utmost courtesy, kindness, and charity whenever we do meet them is a positive duty. However, acquaintance is one thing, and intimate friendship is quite another. To seek their society without reason, to choose their company, and to cultivate closeness with them is very dangerous to the soul. Human nature is made up in such a way that we cannot be much with other people without them having an effect on our own character. The old proverb will never fail to prove true: "Tell me with whom a man chooses to live, and I will tell you what he is." The scripture says directly, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Proverbs 13:20. If then a Christian who desires to live consistently chooses for his friends those who either do not care for their souls, or for the Bible, or God, or Christ, or holiness, or who regard them as of secondary importance, it seems to me impossible for him to prosper in his religion. He will soon find that their ways are not his ways, nor their thoughts his thoughts, nor their tastes his tastes, and that unless they change, he must give up his friendship with them. Simply put, there must be separation. Of course, such separation will be painful. But if we have to choose between the loss of a friend and the harm of our souls, there should be no doubt in our minds. If friends will not walk in the narrow way with us, we must not walk in the broad way to please them. Let us clearly understand that to attempt to keep up close friendship between a converted and an unconverted person, if both are consistent with their natures, is to attempt an impossibility. The principle here laid down should be carefully remembered by all unmarried Christians in the choice of a husband or wife. I fear it is too often entirely forgotten. Too many people seem to think of everything except Christianity in choosing a partner for life, or to suppose that it will come somehow as a matter of course. Yet when a praying, Bible-reading, God-fearing, Christ-loving Christian marries a person who takes no interest whatsoever in serious Christianity, what can the result be except harm to the Christian or immense unhappiness? Health is not infectious, but disease is. As a general rule, in such cases, the good go down to the level of the bad, rather than the bad rising to the level of the good. The subject is a delicate one, and I do not care to dwell upon it. However, I say confidently to every unmarried Christian man or woman that if you love your soul, if you do not want to fall away and backslide, and if you do not want to destroy your own peace and comfort for life, then resolve never to marry any person who is not an absolute Christian, no matter what the resolution may cost you. It would be better to die than to marry an unbeliever. Hold firm to this resolution and never let anyone persuade you out of it. If you depart from this resolution, you will find it almost impossible to come out from their midst and be separate. You will find that you have tied a millstone around your own neck in running the race toward heaven, and if you are saved at last, it will be so as through fire. 1 Corinthians 3:15. I offer these 6 general hints to all who want to follow Paul's advice and to come out from the world and be separate. In giving this advice, I make no claim of infallibility, but I do believe that they deserve consideration and attention. I do not forget that the subject is full of difficulties and that dozens of doubtful situations are continually arising in a Christian's life in which it is very hard to say what the proper path of duty is and how best to behave. The following bits of advice may be found useful. In all doubtful cases, we should first pray for wisdom and sound judgment. If prayer is worth anything, it must be especially valuable when we desire to do right but don't see our way. In all doubtful cases, let us often try ourselves by calling to mind the eye of God. Would I go to such and such a place or do such and such a thing if I really thought God was looking at me? In all doubtful cases, let us never forget the second coming of Christ and the day of judgment. Would I like to be found in such and such company or spending my time in such and such ways? Finally, in all doubtful cases, let us find out what the conduct of the holiest and best Christians has been under similar circumstances. If we do not clearly see our own way, we do not need to be ashamed to follow good examples. I offer these suggestions for the use of all who are in difficulties about uncertain points in the matter of separation from the world. I cannot help thinking that they may help to untie many knots and solve many problems. And 4, I will now conclude the whole subject by trying to show the secret of real victory over the world. To come out from the world is not an easy thing. It cannot be easy as long as human nature is what it is, and as long as a busy devil is always near us. It requires constant struggle and exertion. It involves constant conflict and self-denial. It often places us in exact opposition to members of our own families and our neighbors. It sometimes requires us to do things that give great offense and bring upon us ridicule and petty persecution. It is precisely this that makes many people hesitate and avoid decided Christianity. They know they're not right, they know they're not as absolute in Christ's service as they should be, and they feel uncomfortable and ill at ease. However, the fear of man keeps them back, so they linger on through life with aching, dissatisfied hearts. They have too much religion to be happy in the world, and too much of the world to be happy in their religion. If the truth were known, I'm afraid that this is a very common situation. However, there are some people in every age who seem to get the victory over the world. They come out resolutely from its ways and are unmistakably separate. They are independent of its beliefs and unshaken by its opposition. They move on like planets in an orbit of their own, and they seem to rise equally above the world's smiles and frowns. What are the secrets of their victory? I will list them now. The first secret of victory over the world is a right heart. By that I mean a heart that is renewed, changed, and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, a heart in which Christ dwells, a heart in which old things have passed away and all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The greatest mark of such a heart is the bias of its tastes and affections. The owner of such a heart no longer likes the world and the things of the world, and therefore does not find it difficult or a sacrifice to give them up. He no longer has any appetite for the company, the conversation, the amusements, the habits, the entertainment, and the books he once loved. To separate himself from them seems natural to him. Great indeed is the expulsive power of a new standard. Just as the new spring buds in a beech hedge push off the old leaves and make them quietly fall to the ground, so does the new heart of a believer invariably affect his tastes and desires and make him drop many things that he once loved and lived in because he now likes them no more. Let him who wants to come out from the world and be separate make sure first and foremost that he has got a new heart. If the heart is really right, everything else will be right in time. If your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. Matthew 6:22. If the affections are not right, there will never be right action. The second secret of victory over the world is a living, practical faith in unseen things. What does the Scripture say? This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. 1 John 5:4. To attain and keep up the habit of looking steadily at invisible things as if they were visible, to set our souls, God, Christ, heaven, hell, judgment, and eternity before our minds every day as grand realities, to nourish an abiding conviction that spiritual realities are just as real as what we do see and are 10,000 times more important, this is one way to be conquerors over the world. This was the faith that made the noble army of saints, described in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, obtained such a glorious testimony from the Holy Spirit. They all acted under a firm conviction that they had a real God, a real Savior, and a real home in heaven, even though unseen by mortal eyes. Armed with this faith, a person regards this world as a shadow compared to the world to come and cares little for its praise or blame, its enmity or its reward. Let him who wants to come out from the world and be separate, but hesitates for fear of the things seen, pray and strive to have this faith. All things are possible to him who believes. Mark 9:23. Like Moses, he will find it possible to forsake Egypt, seeing him who is unseen. Hebrews 11:27. Like Moses, he will not care what he loses and who is displeased, because, like one looking through a telescope, he was looking to the reward. Hebrews 11:26. The third and last secret of victory over the world is to attain and cultivate the habit of boldly confessing Christ on all proper occasions. I do not want to be mistaken in saying this. I do not want anyone to blow a trumpet before him and cast his religion on others at all times, but I do want to encourage all who strive to come out from the world to unfurl their flag, and to act and speak out like people who are not ashamed to serve Christ. A steady, quiet assertion of our own principles as Christians, a habitual readiness to let the people of the world see that we are guided by other rules than they are, and that we do not intend to swerve from them, a calm, firm, courteous maintenance of our own standard of things in every company, All this will insensibly form a habit within us and make it comparatively easy to be separate from the world. It will undoubtedly be difficult at first, and will cost us many struggles, but the longer we go on, the easier it will be. Repeated acts of confessing Christ will produce habits. Habits once formed will produce a settled character. Once our characters are known, we will be saved much trouble. People will know what to expect from us, and will not consider it strange if they see us living the lives of separate, uncommon people. He who grasps the nettle plant most firmly will always be less hurt than the person who touches it with a trembling hand. It's a great thing to be able to say no firmly but courteously when asked to do anything that conscience says is wrong. He who shows his colors boldly from the beginning and is never ashamed to let people see to whom he belongs and whom he serves, Acts 27:23, will soon discover that he has overcome the world and will be left alone. Bold confession is a long step toward victory. It only remains for me now to conclude the whole subject with a few short words of application. The danger of the world ruining the soul, the nature of true separation from the world, and the secrets of victory over the world are all before the reader and listener of this chapter. I now ask you to give me your attention for the last time while I try to say something directly for your personal benefit. My first word will be a question. Are you overcoming the world, or are you overcome by it? Do you know what it is to come out from the world and be separate, or are you still entangled by it and conformed to it? If you have any desire to be saved, I ask you to answer this question. If you know nothing of separation, I warn you affectionately that your soul is in great danger. The world passes away, and those who cling to the world and think only of the world will pass away with it to everlasting ruin. Awake to know your danger before it's too late. Awake and flee from the wrath to come. Matthew 3:7. The time is short. The end of all things is near. The shadows are lengthening. The sun is going down. The night comes when no one can work. John 9:4. The great white throne will soon be set. The judgment will begin. The books will be opened. Awake and come out from the world while it is called today. Hebrews 3:13. Yet a little while, and there will be no more worldly occupations and worldly amusements. There will be no more getting money and spending money. No more eating, drinking, feasting, and dressing. There will be no more going to dances and theatres and races. There will be no more playing cards and gambling. What will you do when all these things have passed away forever? How can you possibly be happy in an eternal heaven where holiness is everything and worldliness has no place? Oh, consider these things and be wise. Awake and break the chains that the world has thrown around you. Awake and flee from the wrath to come. My second word will be one of counsel. If you want to come out from the world but do not know what to do, take the advice that I give you this day. Begin, as a repentant sinner, by going directly to our Lord Jesus Christ and put your case in His hands. Pour out your heart before Him. Tell Him your whole story and keep nothing back. Tell Him that you are a sinner wanting to be saved from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and plead with Him to save you. That blessed Savior gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age. Galatians 1:4. He knows what the world is, for He lived in it for 33 years. He knows what the difficulties of a man are, for He was made man for our sakes and dwelt among us. John 1:14. High in heaven, at the right hand of God, He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him. Hebrews 7:25. He is able to keep us from the evil of the world while we are still living in it. He is able to give us power to become the sons of God. John 1:12. He is able to keep us from falling. Jude 1:24. He is able to make us more than conquerors. Romans 8:37. Once more, I say, Go directly to Christ with the prayer of faith, and put yourself wholly and unreservedly in His hands. As difficult as it may seem to you now to come out from the world and be separate, you will find that with Jesus nothing is impossible. Matthew 19:26. You, even you, will overcome the world. John 16:33. My third and last word will be one of encouragement. If you have learned by experience what it is to come out from the world, I can only tell you to take comfort and persevere. You are on the right road. You have no reason to be afraid. The everlasting hills are in sight. Your salvation is nearer than when you believed. Romans 13:11. Take comfort and press on. No doubt you have had many battles and have taken many wrong steps. You have sometimes felt ready to faint and have been half inclined to go back to Egypt. However, your Master has never entirely left you, and He will never allow you to be tempted above what you are able to bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Therefore, persevere steadily in your separation from the world, and never be ashamed of standing alone. Settle it firmly in your mind that the most unbending Christians are always the happiest. Remember, too, that no one ever said at the end of his life that he had been too holy and had lived too near to God. Last of all, hear what is written in the Scriptures of truth. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Mark 10:29-30. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Hebrews 10:35-38. Those words were written and spoken for our sakes. Let us lay hold on them and never forget them. Let us persevere to the end and never be ashamed of coming out from the world and being separate. We may be sure that it brings its own reward. In regard to worldly amusements, I have said little about dancing, card playing, and sports. They are delicate and difficult subjects, and many classes of society are not touched by them. But I'm quite willing to give my opinion, and the more so because I do not speak of them without experience in the days of my youth. Concerning dancing, I only ask Christians to judge the amusement by its tendencies and accompaniments. To say there is anything morally wrong in the mere bodily act of decent dancing would be absurd. David danced before the ark, 2 Samuel 6:14. Solomon said that there is a time to dance, Ecclesiastes 3:4. Just as it is natural to lambs and kittens to frisk about, so it seems natural to young people all over the world to jump about to a lively tune of music. If dancing were taken up for mere exercise, if dancing took place at morning hours, and if the different genders did not dance with each other, it would be needless and absurd to object to it. But everybody knows that this is not what is meant by modern dancing. This is an amusement that involves very late hours, extravagant or immodest clothing, and an immense amount of shallowness, vanity, jealousy, unhealthy excitement, and empty conversation. Who would like to be found in a modern dance hall when the Lord Jesus Christ comes the second time? Who has attended many dances, as I myself once did before I knew better, who can deny that they have a most dissipating effect on the mind, like drugs and alcohol have on the body? I cannot withhold my opinion that dancing is one of those worldly amusements that wage war against the soul, 1 Peter 2:11, and which it is wisest and best to give up. As for those parents who urge their sons and daughters, against their wills and inclinations, to go to dances, I can only say that they are taking on themselves a most dangerous responsibility and are risking great harm to their children's souls. Concerning playing cards, my judgment is much the same. I ask Christian people to test it by its tendencies and consequences. Of course, it would be nonsense to say there is positive wickedness in an innocent game of cards that is played for fun and not for money. I have known instances of elderly people who were frail and weak in body, who were unable to work or read, to whom playing cards in the evening was really useful to keep them from drowsiness and to preserve their health. However, it is foolish to shut our eyes to facts. Once you begin to play cards in the house, the young people soon begin to play outside the house. Then comes in a whole series of evils. Moreover, there is only a few steps from simple card playing to reckless gambling. If parents teach young people that there is no harm in the first step, they must never be surprised if they go on to the last. I give this opinion with much hesitancy. I lay no claim to infallibility. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Romans 14:5. Considering all things, though, it is my careful judgment that the Christian who wants to keep his soul right and to come out from the world will be wise to have nothing to do with card playing. It is a habit that seems to grow on some people so much that it becomes at last a necessity, and they cannot live without it. William Romaine said to an old lady at Bath, who declared that she could not do without her cards, "Madam, if this is the case, then cards are your god, and your god is a very poor one." Surely, in doubtful matters such as these, it is good to give our souls the benefit of the doubt and to refrain. Concerning sports, I admit that it's not easy to lay down a strict rule. I cannot go to the length of some who say that galloping across fields, shooting grouse, partridges, or pheasants, or catching salmon or trout are in themselves positively sinful activities and distinct marks of an unconverted heart. There are many people, I know, to whom rigorous outdoor exercise and complete diversion of mind are absolute necessities for the preservation of their physical and mental health. However, in all these matters, the primary question is one of degree. Much depends on the company people are thrown into and the extent to which the thing is carried. The great danger lies in excess. It's possible to be excessive about hunting and shooting as well as about eating and drinking. We are commanded in Scripture to exercise self-control in all things, 1 Corinthians 9:25, if we want to run the spiritual race so as to win, 1 Corinthians 9:24, and those who are addicted to sports should not forget this rule. The question, however, is one about which Christians must be careful in expressing an opinion, and they should be moderate in their judgments. The person who can neither ride, nor shoot, nor fish, is hardly qualified to speak impartially about such matters. It is cheap and easy work to condemn others for doing things that you cannot do yourself and are completely unable to enjoy. One thing only is perfectly certain. All intemperance or excess in this area is sin. The person who is entirely absorbed in sports and spends all his years in such a manner that he seems to think God only created him to be a hunting, shooting, and fishing creature is a person who at present knows very little about scriptural Christianity. It is written, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Matthew 6:21.